Hey there, 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing all these friends here this lunchtime. We pray for your blessing on us. We pray you would speak to us personally, directly, through your word. And as we speak, may the Lord Jesus meet with each one of us. In his name, amen. So please imagine that you're not in the barge, but you're on an aeroplane. I mean, this should be fairly easy to do. As you know, the barge has luxury leather seats. If you just click, you can recline. Also, if you just wave your hand, Jane, John, or myself will be happy to bring you the finest Chardonnay or Sauvignon Blanc. And as you settle back into your seats, please imagine that you pick down your little boarding card and you look at your flight and it says United Airlines 93 from Newark to San Francisco on September the 11th, 2001. You probably know the story of this plane. This was the 4th one of the planes that was hijacked, where the passengers found out. And very valiantly and heroically, they tried to storm the cockpit, and in the end, you know, killing themselves and the hijackers. The plane crashed into a field in Pennsylvania, but thus saving, you know, hundreds of lives in Washington. And the people there had to take action, or people on the ground were going to die. Now, how did the hijackers get on the plane? They didn't have a big sign saying, "I'm a hijacker." They looked like everybody else. And that analogy, I think, bears a lot of resemblance to what Peter is talking about, with one important difference, which I'll come back to at the end. But Peter here is warning about the dangers of false teaching. And today I want to talk about 3 things. One, who are these false teachers? 2, what's going to happen to them? And 3, what should we do about it? Before concluding with a few words to any of you who might be here today as a non-Christian and might be slightly puzzled by some of the things that we're going to cover. And Peter starts here by, please look at verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." And in the Old Testament, there were many opportunities or many places where God warned about people who were not sent by him, who were bringing a false and a lying message. Jeremiah 23, verse 11, "Both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple I find their wickedness, declares the Lord. Among the prophets of Samaria I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen something horrible. They commit adultery. They live a lie. They strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They're all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you." These prophets said, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. And they were making things up. They were their own ideas. They weren't sent by God. Well, Peter says, just as there were false prophets among the people of Israel, so there will be false teachers among you. There will be among you. Not if, there will. And we're talking here, and let's be clear about this, about people who are among us. We're not talking here about Richard Dawkins. I'm sure if he came in, we'd have a good discussion with him. We have discussion with people who work who are not Christians. No, we're talking about people who look and appear like Christian teachers. We're not also talking about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, nor are we talking about Christians who disagree on all kinds of things, baptism, church organization. No, look here. Verse 1, secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, maybe when you were at school, I know this is a terrible joke and probably you all had a much more sophisticated sense of humour than I did, but when I was about 7 or 8, I used to like to go around to my friends and say, you know, did you hear that the word gullible has been taken out of the dictionary? And if you ever use that joke, you know, sometimes people fall for that, don't they? It's kind of one of the weakest and oldest jokes. But Peter says here, don't be naive. Don't be gullible. Watch out. These people come in a secret way. They're secretly bringing in destructive heresies. Now, if I stood up here, which I'm not doing, and said, you know, I've been thinking about things, and really the Bible's okay, but actually the book we should really pay attention to is Dianetics by L. Ron Hubbard. I think even those of you who have probably got your mind on the markets might think, hang on a minute, is Jeremy really, you know, that's Scientology. You might at least raise an eyebrow. I hope you do a lot more than that. But these people are not like that. They're coming in secretly. And Peter gives us the following characteristics of how to detect the false teacher. Number one, they deny the master who brought them. The word master here is the same word despotes that is the root of the word despot. And God demands, if we're Christians, that we follow him and we're obedient to his word. And in verse 10 it says these people despise authority. You know, whenever the devil seeks to attack God's word, he always starts with the words of the devil to Eve. Did God really say that? Did God really say, I mean, judgment. I mean, come on, Jeremy, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? I mean, this is 2008 after all. Do we have to hear so much about hell and judgment? I mean, surely a loving God can't send anyone to hell, can he? Well, once God's word is undermined, that tends to lead inexorably to the next thing, which is verse 3. Many will follow their sensuality. If there's no real sin or judgment to worry about, then we don't have to be too careful, do we, about sexual morality, about greed. As soon as you undermine God's word, that tends to lead then to sin in one's daily life. And, you know, don't be surprised, dear friends, many will follow them. I mean, it's very appealing. It shouldn't be, but it is appealing to our sinful nature. If you say, you can have all the nice things about God, you can have, you know, the Lord Jesus, but we don't need to worry too much about sin. You can carry on in your sin, and this is what these people were saying. And the result is, verse 3, because of then the way of truth will be blasphemed. They bring the Christian church into disrepute. Now, maybe some of you are thinking at this point, you know, Jeremy, this is kind of a bit over the top, frankly. I mean, hijackers and, you know, terrible warnings. I mean, it's just a different opinion, after all. How dangerous can this be? Well, let's go back about 130 years. There was a man who's quite a hero of mine. I've mentioned him before, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a minister, a great Victorian preacher. Thousands of people listened to him, very influential. And yet, in around 1870, a new teaching began to come into the Christian church in England from Germany. And one of the people in the Baptist Union, in which Spurgeon was a part of, a minister, publicly denied that Jesus was God. I mean, that is a basic heresy. We're not talking about some secondary issue. And Spurgeon wanted the Baptist Union to do something about it. And he put a motion down, and it was rejected by 1,000-7. 1,000-7. So the people in the Baptist Union said, come on, Spurgeon, don't be such a, you know, fundamentalist. I don't know if that word was around then. It probably was. But, you know, don't be so narrow. Terrible. This is 1870 after all. And, you know, people didn't take any notice. And Spurgeon warned that the church is going downhill. And it's like dry rot. If you've got dry rot in your roof, you don't do something about it, then eventually the house will fall down. I was reading an article recently about the consequences of this teaching in Scotland. The author of this article says in around 1860 that this a man called Davidson began to introduce this new theology. He gave this counsel to his students at the theological school. Be very careful to give this to your congregation in small doses. Secretive. False teachers come in, and I'm going to have a big sign that says, I'm a false teacher. They're going to look like Orthodox Christians. But, you know, the writer goes on to say, from the vantage point of the 21st century, as we survey the wreckage of liberalism, the emptying of the churches, we rightly wonder why this was not seen to be the logical outcome. the fact so difficult to understand is that this barren rationalism captured so many of the Reformed colleges within a few decades, and evangelical church leaders could not see that it could only produce bankruptcy in the realm of faith and sterility in the life of the church. When it was preached, it sounded the death knell of authentic Christian faith. The damage done was unspeakable, and considered in the light of the Day of Judgment, is deeply traumatic. You know, the people who were teaching this realized it themselves. One of them, a man called Marcus Dodds, wrote in a letter to a friend, "You know, the churches won't know themselves 50 years hence. It's hoped that some little rag of faith may be left when all's done." And these, my friends, are the consequences of unaddressed false teaching, of dry rot just being left to spread and destroy the whole building. You know, that phrase set me thinking, when all's done. Because Peter has something to say about that, and God has something to say about that. Well, when all's done, what is going to happen? Well, look please at verse 3. "Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." When we're confronted with false teaching, dear friends, we can be encouraged that God is not asleep. Psalm 121, "My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." God is not asleep, dear friends. He's not asleep now, and he wasn't asleep then. And he watches over these false teachers, and he will judge them. And this is very solemn and very serious. The way in which the teachers destroy the church, God is going to destroy them. And ultimately, our passage says that he will send them to hell. Now, Peter uses, there's a long section here if we go on and look at verses 4 to 10. I don't think Peter's grammar was that brilliant. Maybe he was not well taught at school, like I'm sure you were, because this is one long sentence from verse 4 to 10. And it's what's called an a priori argument. An example of an a priori is, if A, how much more B? I'll give you an example. If I think of putting money with UBS, how much more I should put money with Credit Suisse? I think that's rather an obvious case then. Adrian will appreciate that. So the point Peter's making is, if angels are punished, then how much more false teachers? Nobody is exempt. Now, what does Peter mean by here where he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." This is a rather obscure verse. Any of you who are great New Testament scholars can come and have an interesting discussion afterwards what it means. It basically is a reference to Genesis chapter 6, which says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. I don't have time to go into the details, and the details are not the point. The point is this. The angels sinned and they were punished. Their judgment was coming, it was fixed. So with the false teachers, their judgment is coming. But what about us? You know, what are we meant to do? I think there are two equal and opposite errors we could fall into. And this is what Peter says, and he sets out two role models, if you like, of how we're to live. One thing is just to ignore them and hope they'll go away. You know, oh well, don't rot the boat. I mean, maybe some of us who are in Anglican churches, that's a particular danger to, you know, don't need to make a fuss, old chap. I mean, really, you know, let them do their thing and we do our thing. And another danger is one of sort of despair, which maybe those of us in nonconformist churches sometimes feel like, you know, you're always sort of like trying to separate from someone to avoid error. But Peter gives us two very good role models, and I think both are very relevant to us. I mean, let's look at this. We have Noah, who is on a boat. I mean, how relevant is that? And we have Lot. And Lot, if you remember, chose Sodom and Gomorrah because he thought it was a place of great economic activity where he could probably get a big bonus from the bank of Sodom and Gomorrah or whoever he worked for at the time. So two very relevant role models to us. And both had the following in common, that God put them into a difficult situation, a situation of great sinfulness, a lot of false teaching, and they were faithful witnesses to God. And obviously my point, you can see coming 10 miles off, is we should be the same. Now, what about Noah? God preserved Noah, a herald, a preacher is, I think, a better translation of righteousness, with seven others, which were the other people in his family, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Noah was faithful to God. He warned people of God's judgment to come, and he also offered a way of escape. He didn't just preach doom and gloom, watch out, we're all going to be flooded. And he said, and here's a way of escape. And, you know, the ark was building for many, many years. Noah was going for we don't know how many years. Actually, I guess we do if we calculate Genesis, but I forget the exact number. But it was a very long time anyway. You get my point. And the same thing with Lot. I mean, maybe we think that Noah is a bit of a challenge. Noah was a preacher. Maybe some of you think, well, I'm not a preacher, although preaching can mean living as well as, you know, what I'm doing today. But Lot is even more a surprising role model. If you read Genesis, Lot doesn't seem like a great role model for anybody. He gets up to all kinds of things that I certainly don't recommend. But Peter says three times, look at that please, look at verse 7. God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul. Three times righteous in two verses. And the word here that's used for greatly distressed is the same one that Mark uses for the disciples when they're trying to row across the lake, when they're straining at the oars. Any of you have been watching the Olympics? I'm sure you're far too busy at work to ever take any time out on the BBC online site, which apparently can give Olympic updates, so I'm told. Anyway, did any of you see the double sculler, the goal-winning guy who collapsed at the end? You know, he had to be helped out of the boat. So this is the image that Peter sets before us. Someone who's really caring and strained and was tortured by the society they're living in. Lot just didn't say, oh, well, I'm all right, Jack. I'm a Christian. I'm here on this boat, and everybody else is going to hell, but oh, well, that's their problem. No, he was really deeply affected. He was caring and compassionate about the people he was working with. I wonder about us. How do we react when we watch the news? How do we feel when we read about or we hear every night on the news about some, you know, teenager being stabbed to death? How do you feel about that? Do you feel, oh, well, I live in Seven Oaks or wherever, I'm okay, or I'm a Christian, you know? No, look, the biblical model here is that both Noah and Lot no doubt felt at times they were powerless. They were in a very difficult position, but God had put them in that position. They were faithful to God. They warned of judgment to come. That's our job, isn't it? We're to warn our friends and our families of the consequences, which is hell if you don't turn from your sin. But we're also told to do something about the society we're in, to get involved with things like schools, to become a school governor. There are things like the Christian Institute. There are many other ways as Christians we can help and be engaged in the society we're in. I always like to say, if you really want to do something about something, you know, here's a small way of doing it. Don't give it any money to me or to the barge, but there are people like the Christian Institute, Gospel Partners Trust. If you want a really acid test of how much you're straining and caring about the society you're in, I suggest you look at how much you use your money for good Christian ways of reforming the society we're in. Now, also thinking about us today, and I'm thinking very carefully about this, you know, if I'm just giving you a theoretical lesson on what happened 2,000 years ago, that's not really much use. I mean, are we in any danger of false teachers today? Well, what are the three criteria that characterize false teachers? One, they deny God's word. Did God really say? At the root, think of Jeremiah. False teaching is about, this is my view, not what God has sent me to say. Secondly, they deny the reality of judgment. There's no hell, nothing to worry about. I mean, sin, that's kind of that's an ugly word, isn't it? Offensive to people. We can just play down sin. Let's talk about God's love, and which I'm going to come on to in a minute, and God's love is wonderful. But if we don't have a sense of coming judgment, we have no imperative for what we're doing. And if you don't care too much about sin, then obviously that leads to sexual immorality and greed. And I leave you to make the application, but if you look at we're in a Church of England church, aren't we? It's very solemn. If you look at the leadership of the Church of England, you decide. Do some of the leaders of the Church of England believe in the reality of God's word? Do they turn a blind eye to sexual immorality? God's judgment, you know, is on people who turn a blind eye. There's a solemn story of Eli. Eli was a godly man, but his two sons were sleeping with prostitutes in the temple. Eli did nothing about it. Did nothing. They were his sons. He didn't want to rock the boat, probably make a fuss. God's judgment came upon Eli. So it's a sin to turn a blind eye as much as to do the thing. I'll leave you to apply that anyway. Our job is to warn. I've said that already. Peter ends by saying the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. We ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day of God will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. So we're given a warning, and we're told to warn and urge others to flee from God's wrath to come. But we're also, this lunchtime, to be reassured, because you know my aeroplane analogy is fundamentally a bad one in one respect, many respects you may think, but above all one, hijackers are not flying the plane. God is flying the plane, and that's the overall message of Peter. Yes, false teachers will come, but God's in control. God will protect us if we're his sheep. Though angels may fall, God will protect his sheep. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." They shall never perish. Yes, false teachers will come, but if we're Christians here this lunchtime, isn't that wonderful? You will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. If you're a Christian here, no one can snatch you out of God's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one. Now, just a sort of surprise landing, as I put it, on the text. Maybe some of you here this lunchtime are not Christians at all, and you've been thinking, crumbs, this is a typical kind of, you know, what I expect, gloom and doom and all kind of very negative and lots of stuff about judgment. Well, that's what's in the passage. I'm sorry, I have to bring to you God. I don't want to be a false prophet myself. I have to try and explain what I think God has to say. But, you know, I can't end by just having judgment without having also God's mercy. We never read that God delights in judgment. Judgment is God's strange work, but God delights in mercy. And, you know, there's mercy in this passage. Some of you may think, well, where on earth is mercy? Well, there's mercy in two respects. Number one, who's the author? Peter. Peter, what a false teacher, denied the Lord Jesus three times. Three times at Jesus' point of greatest need as he was on trial before Pilate. And yet that false teacher, Peter, was restored. He was forgiven. He was reunited with his Saviour. So false teachers can also turn to God and be forgiven. And the second way is, please look again at verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, goes on, talks about Noah, talks about Lot, talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. You know, Peter's making a contrast here between angels and human beings. Isn't it amazing that God should deal in such mercy with us, mortal, weak human beings, while he never talks of mercy to the angels, does he? Those angels sinned, they rejected God, and immediately God cast them out of heaven. He didn't wait for them. When they sinned, they fell. How different, dear friends, is God's treatment and dealings with us? I imagine we have people here who are probably between, I don't know, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60. And, you know, many of you who are Christians would say that for 20, 30, 40 years, you rejected God. Did God judge you? No. Mm-hmm. On the contrary, God didn't cut us down. God offered his mercy to us. The angels he banished from his presence at once. God never entered into any discussions with angels. He never reasoned with angels. He never invited them to repentance. But what discussions God has had with some of us, hasn't he, over many, many years? Why should God entreat human beings to come back to him but not angels? Because, you know, for angels there was never any sacrifice. Jesus didn't die for angels. Jesus didn't have those holes in his hands, in his side, in his feet. He didn't wear a crown of thorns for angels. He wore them, he suffered them for us human beings. God opens the gate of forgiveness for us, but angels he closes. The Spirit of God strives with us. He strives with you. If you're here today as a non-Christian, you haven't come to believe in the Lord Jesus. Did you know that? God strives with you like an athlete. God would love that all would come to repentance, all turn from sins. The Bible says that God says, "How can I give you up?" Talking about fallen human beings. One might think that to restore an angel was very easy and much more important than to exalt and take back fallen human beings. Yet the infinitely gracious God condescended to take us back and wouldn't take back angels. There's a wonderful mystery here. There's a wonderful marvel. I have to stop here. I wish I could go on. But, you know, we have God's judgment set forth here. We have God's warnings, but we also have God's mercy. And if you're here today and you don't know God and you have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus, then we can, through this passage, through the Bible, offer God's way of forgiveness, offer his mercy. The plane has not yet landed. One day it will land, but God is flying the plane. And while the plane is in flight, God's offer of mercy is wonderful. It's amazing. Sins forgiven, reconciliation with God, judgment put aside, hell avoided, unity with the Lord Jesus, going to be with God. All the things that we've done in this life, so many of us, I include myself, bad and wrong, all forgiven. It's a wonderful message. That's the Christian message. That's the gospel. So as we think of these solemn warnings, we think of our responsibility as Christians to warn our friends of judgment. We're told to watch out for false teachers. We're also encouraged, dear friends, to continue. Like Noah on his boat, here we are with Marcus. Marcus is the Noah. He's not here. We're all on the boat. There's not seven of us. There's about 25. That's good, isn't it? Very encouraging. God will help us. God will support us. God will give us his word. And God also empowers us to bring his gospel, the wonderful news of the Lord Jesus, to our friends. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this word. We pray we would take it seriously. We would take it to heart. We pray that you would protect us from false teachers and false teaching and bring us to a true knowledge of the living and amazing God who made the universe, who loves us, who didn't care to reconcile himself with angels, but who cares and who longs that we would all turn from our sins and find forgiveness and repentance through the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.